I'll just ask you to pray with me for a moment. Invite the Lord we already have, but let's keep on doing it. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for every precious person that's here. And I thank you that you have what we need. You have power and the authority and the strength and healing and power in every way for everything, every need, every fear, every problem, Lord. And I ask you to touch each one, pour your blessing on each one. And I ask you, Father, to just use me now and help me. In Yeshua's name, amen. How is everybody? Good. This week's double Torah portion has so much in it that it's almost frustrating. So I'm going to just try to pull out a few things and I'm thinking at the moment about two things. I have two things in mind. One is fragrances. All know that word, fragrance. And well, maybe it's three. When I think of fragrance, I also think of odor. But if I say odor, does that sound different than fragrance to you? It does. What's the difference? What does odor make you think? It might not smell good, but something that's fragrant smells good. I'm gonna read you something about. This is from Oswald Chambers. It's about the atonement, and the heading over it is, "What ought to exert the greatest power in my life is the atonement of the Lord." And then the verse is John 14:13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do." And then he starts up here, "Am I fulfilling this ministry of the interior, intercession deep within the hidden recesses of my life? There is no trap nor any danger at all of being deceived or of showing pride in true intercession. It is a hidden ministry that brings forth fruit through which the Father is glorified. Am I allowing my spiritual life to waste away, or am I focused, bringing everything to one central point, the atonement of my Lord? Is Yeshua the Messiah more and more dominating every interest of my life? If the central point or the most powerful influence of my life is the atonement of the Lord, then every aspect of my life will bear fruit for him. However, I must take the time to realize what this central point of power is. Am I willing to give 1 minute out of every hour to concentrate on it? If you abide in me, that is, if you continue to act and think and work from that central point, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." John 15:7. Am I abiding? Am I taking the time to abide? What is the greatest source of power in my life? Is it my work, service, and sacrifice for others? Or is it my striving to work for God? It should be none of these. What ought to exert the greatest power in my life is the atonement of the Lord. It is not on what we spend the greatest amount of time that molds us the most, but whatever exerts the most power over us. We must make a determination to limit and concentrate our desires and interest on the atonement by the cross of Messiah. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. The disciple who abides in Yeshua is the will of God. And what appears to be his free choices are actually God's foreordained decrees. Is this mysterious? Does it appear to contradict sound logic or seem totally absurd? Yes. But what a glorious truth it is to a saint of God. So from there, you're lucky I forgot to start my timer. It means I have more time. So as I was reading the Torah portion, last night I was reading parts of it, and I found myself just getting really sad over and over at different points. And it was interesting because, it might match certain things of my past experience, but it felt different. I don't really even know why, but I guess there was just something about the insult and injury of the actions of God's people to God's heart happening so often. It just really affected me. And so as I was going along, there's this, well, you know, what didn't happen in this week's Torah portion? Some of the things that happened were similar to what happened before. Moses ends up losing the promised land. We go through that every year. And I don't know who feels bad for Moses every time you read that. I think I feel bad for him. But, I also think this is before Yeshua came and before the Spirit's poured out. Not that the Spirit wasn't poured on people at all before that, but it's different. And I thought, well, you know, Moses, he had such an adventure. I mean, even from the time he was a baby, he was supposed to be killed. He was hidden, and then he was put in a basket and set loose in the water and found by a girl and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and then nursed by his own mother. And he knew all about Egypt, but he knew who he was and where he'd come from. And then, you know, he gets mad, he kills somebody, he runs away, he spends 40 years being a shepherd, finds a wife. And then God calls him back. He sees this bush that's on fire, but the leaves, you know, don't wilt and the branches don't burn up. And he's a bit reluctant, but he goes and you know, look at all the things that God did through his choosing of Moses in Egypt and then bringing the people out and through the water and on and on and on and on and on it goes. Ultimately, Moses was faithful. The scriptures speak of him as faithful, but then they speak of Messiah as faithful in a broader, more comprehensive, more all-permeating way. But then I thought, well, you know, Moses, did he lose the promised land or not? Ultimately, what is the promised land? The New Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven from God. There's going to be new heavens and a new earth. Things are going to be restored. And Moses is going to be part of it. Right? I'm always shocked when I run into people that don't think Moses and Abraham are actually redeemed. There are such people. But anyway, you know, Moses gets angry. And I think in that passage where he decides to spout off at the people and say, "Oh, you jerks and malcontents, what shall we do? Bring forth water out of this rock for you?" And then he smacks it, and he's not supposed to. He's only supposed to speak to it. And it struck me yesterday when I was reading it that in this instance where, you know, the people had been grumbling about water and they spoke against Moses and they spoke against God. But in this instance, God does not express any anger. It doesn't say, "And the anger of the Lord burned against the people." He just tells Moses what to do. Speak to the rock and bring forth water. And it's quite striking, actually, that Moses, you know, the Lord tells them, "You know, you guys, you and Aaron, you did not treat me as holy in front of the people." But he smacks it and he yells at the people. But what happens? Water comes gushing out of the rock and everybody gets to drink. I'm not presuming to tell you exactly what was in God's thought process about the people of Israel at that point, but he wasn't expressing anger at that point. He was providing for his people. Moses is the one that expressed the anger. And I don't know, I'll give you a moment to think if there's, has there ever been a time in your life, maybe once, maybe 10,000 times, maybe by now, you know, more than you could possibly imagine, where you got angry and the result wasn't that you actually treated the Lord as holy? That ever happened? I mean, it seems like it's almost just a normal occurrence, right? It's pretty easy to do. You don't even have to do it in front of thousands and thousands of people. In some ways, it's possible to do it only in your own head, but at least if you keep it in your own head, then you don't actually let it go out and misrepresent God and not treat him properly in front of others. Then you have a chance to just deal with it with the Lord. But at any rate, the result is Moses has a pretty significant failure. And the people aren't doing so well. And what does God do? He doesn't decide to let them all thirst to death. He still just brings the water from the rock and everybody drinks. And this kind of thing happened over and over. Well, except the part where Moses lost, you know, part of the promise for himself in this life on earth. But the pattern just keeps going over and over and over. And then, I believe this is after that. I'm not even going to check. But then it says this, in the 21st chapter. I'll back up a little bit. Well, it's also in the 21st chapter. There's this Canaanite king that comes out and he fights against them and takes some of Israel captive. And then, you know, this is the same Israel that has proved herself to be the way she is all along. Why do we say she about that? I mean, I don't know, almost, never mind. She's called she because it's like God's wife, right? So, so they've taken some of them captive, and then Israel makes a vow to the Lord, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And And, you know, they had vowed before, hadn't they? The biggest one I can think of is, all that you have spoken, we will do. And the people, you know, they bowed and worshiped. And even from the very beginning, when they were still in Egypt, it says that they believed. But then, you know, it's like they don't believe. And then they believe, and then they don't believe. But anyway, they made a vow. And so the Lord heard, it says, the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. So you notice once again that God seems unbelievably gracious, and he'll use his power to give victory to people that aren't exactly exhibiting wholeheartedness all the time. It must be love. It must have something to do with love. And God loves Israel. He loves you. And you've probably noticed many, many imperfections in yourself. You've probably blamed yourself for all kinds of them. It's possible even to make it into a holy occupation, talking to the Lord and to yourself and maybe to others about how bad you are, or how much you are this or much you are that. But that's not the way the Lord speaks of you or me, and he doesn't speak that way to us about ourselves. He tells us who we are and what we can do and what is in us and what he's made us to be. And I wrote down a few comments about the atonement and what it did in no particular order, and without coming anywhere close to covering it all. But I'm just going to read them to you. Let's see. The atonement convinced me, wooed me, comforted me, regenerated me, transformed me, showed me I was loved, that I was desired, that I had value, that I am victorious, that I was loved and formed, that I was loved and formed my identity, worked my adoption, determined my inheritance, washed me clean, paid my debt, forgave my sin, made me a child of God, made me a sibling of God's perfect Son, made me a friend to God, changed me from darkness to light, gave me eternal life in place of death, made me righteous, guaranteed my completeness, washed me clean. I know I said that before, I just thought it was worth saying it again. Caused angels to rejoice, released me from what I was, revealed who I am, took away my shame, changed my mind, opened my heart, put a ring on my finger and a robe on my back, humbled me and lifted my head, gave me a new name, brought me into a romance, quenched my thirst, calmed my fears, flooded me with grace, made me strong, gave me strength, almost sounds like the same thing as the last one, strengthened power, called me, sanctified and qualified me, made me a sheep with a shepherd, sent me on a journey on which I went out not knowing where I was going, but assuring me of my destination, but showed me at the same time that the relationship with the beloved, who is mine and to whom I belong, is the destination now and finally, perfected in glory with him, that I be with him forever, without tears, without pain, in peace, and perfection forever. That's just the beginning of what the atonement has done for us. I think we need to remind ourselves, if once a minute is necessary, it's probably possible to do it, but very, very often, right? Just first of all, that the atonement was accomplished by God through his Son, who paid our debt, loved us, gave himself up for us, and did all of these things for us, and gave all of these things to us, and enabled us to be pleasing to God according to his standard, no matter what the failings were. And among all the things that Israel is, Israel stands as proof of God's unfailing love. He never stops loving Israel. He never removes his promises. He never withdraws his redemption. And he never decides to pick somebody else. It's you he wanted. It's Israel he wanted. It's us he wanted. And he spares nothing to buy us out of what we were, and also to make it completely possible for us to live as what he has made us to become. So now I'm going to go back to Numbers 21 and It says this after the things, you know, the victory, God's provided water. I mean, he's taken them out of Egypt. I mean, he's just showed himself over and over and over. And then this comes along in Numbers 21:4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And what? They went along singing and rejoicing. Anyone remember? And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. You know, can anyone give me a description of that miserable food? Out of the scriptures, the miserable food they're talking about. Anybody throw a description at me that's a biblical description? Huh? Yeah, that's what it's called. Tasted like coriander. Does it say with honey? Did you say honey? Yeah, is it identified as anything else? I mean, you don't have to keep hunting, but you know, it says in Psalm 78 that God fed them with the food of angels. That miserable food that was, it seems, reserved only for angels, he's fed us with. There's no water, and we loathe this miserable food. And then I got to thinking, you know, there's no water. What do the scriptures tell us about Israel in the wilderness? That there was a rock that followed them, and that they drank from that rock, and that rock was Messiah. And Messiah is the source of living water, and he is the bread that came down from heaven. He's the source of the real food. He is the atonement. He is the drink that washes us clean and changes us, and the bread that feeds us. He is all of that. And they were out in the wilderness in the presence of Messiah, eating the bread of angels and always getting water if there wasn't any. But they began to complain because of the journey. And I was going to say it's amazing, but isn't it exactly what we would expect? So we're in the middle of this time in history, which for all of us personally is a part of our own history. It's, as near as I can tell, anybody tell me if it's different, very different from anything any of us have ever gone through before, right? And there are things about it that, is it a journey? Is it a journey? this time we're in. Is it in some ways like being in the wilderness? It's kind of strange, isn't it? I mean, it's just, there are all kinds of things we could say to describe it. It's certainly part of the journey. And it's quite apparent to me that the possibility and the occasion and the temptation to begin to complain and grumble and complain because of this part of the journey, it seems very, very present. And so, you know, I got to say, what I would like to do is smell good. I would like to have something that could be spoken of as a fragrance rather than an odor. I've noticed that if I take a shower in this kind of weather, like a real one, I guess some of my showers aren't entirely real showers. I don't necessarily scrub myself the way some people do. I mean, there are times actually where I take a shower and I don't know if I'm in a hurry and I'm dry myself with a towel and then I look and I see dirt all over the towel because I didn't wipe a bunch of dirt off of my forearms. I'm, you know, trying to be honest with you here. You know, that's not the greatest job of cleaning, but anyway, to get back to my point, if I take like a really good shower, I mean, really wash myself, it doesn't take real long, especially this time of the year, for me to begin to have what might be called an odor, especially if I didn't remember to put that stuff on that either changes it, delays it, or covers it up. An odor. And I've noticed that I can spend a few minutes, maybe longer sometimes, with the Lord, and things smell good to me. I mean, I even smell good to myself. He smells great. It's like there's this wonderful fragrance, and I'm quite aware of it. I can walk away from that, and then all of a sudden, I just have a different smell really fast. It can happen really fast. But what I want is to be the fragrance that is spoken of. And if it's an offense at some point, that may be sad, but it's okay. There are these passages that talk about this subject. The first one is not necessarily directly about the fragrance, although I could find a way to connect it no matter what it is. And then you could tell me whether you buy it. But anyway, this is 1 Corinthians 1, starting with the 18th verse. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Messiah crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Messiah, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And also in this week's Torah portion, we encounter the bronze serpent up on a pole, and God gives a command. And if you're bitten by one of these vipers, and those things, I don't know which ones they were, but some of those are so terribly deadly. And you're to look at that. And You ever think about how many people got bitten and refused to look at it? Anybody? Or did anybody just assume that anybody that got bitten just looked straight at that thing? Huh? I don't know. I mean, I don't know. I don't think it tells us so-and-so was bitten and said, I ain't looking at that. And he died. It's not hard for me to imagine, though. Because it's foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. It's a command of God that doesn't make any rational sense. It makes even less sense today because we have this God that we call science, which says that looking at a bronze serpent doesn't do anything. I'm pretty sure people that claim to speak for science would say that. There is real science, and then there is this God called science. And sometimes they mix together, but at any rate, I have no difficulty imagining that there were people that refused to look at that thing. But whether or not there was someone that did, I can't tell you for sure. But this is the same thing as we're living in today. All of humanity is on a journey. And all roads don't lead to the same place. And God says, here's the point of that ancient commandment. My son lifted up on a pole and died for you. And if you will look at him, if you will believe in who he is, if you will gaze upon him and see who he is and believe in him, you won't die. Every human being has been bitten by the serpent, right? Death came to everybody. You don't have to be bitten by a viper. The bite of the serpent is just part of human history. It's woven into all of history. But so is the Messiah, by whom it was all created, and who came to redeem it and create a new humanity. And so there is this message we have about him. And Paul goes on in the next letter he wrote to the Corinthians in the second chapter. He says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Messiah. Oh, you know, I wasn't even going to focus on that. I forgot it was even there. But is that true? Thanks be to God that always leads us in triumph in Messiah. I'm just going to tell you, God's always leading you in triumph. That's encouraging. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Messiah and manifests through us, those that have been washed. Manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. That's what I want to be in every place. Even in social media places, which sometimes I think about not going to at all anymore, I would like to be that in those places. I've ventured a couple of times lately to make some comments in a place where I don't fit, to just kind of see what would happen. And at least so far, it hasn't been bad. I don't know exactly where it's going. But I want to bring that aroma. I don't want to bring the smell of me after I've, you know, gone too long without a shower and forgotten to put on the clothing that I've been given by Messiah. So, for we are a fragrance of Messiah to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We are a fragrance among both groups, those who are being saved and those who are perishing. But then it goes on to the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Messiah, in the sight of God. In one translation, it says to the one group, the fragrance of life, to the other, the stench of death. You know, you may have had the opportunity to be in the presence of people who went and smelled the stench of death coming from you because of the fragrance that's been placed on you in Messiah. So be it. That means you actually are being the fragrance. You're wearing it. You are it. It's entered you. You've entered it. You're communing with the Lord. It's not fun. None of us like that, but it's part of the journey. And we are the fragrance of Messiah, not because of how well we've done or how hard we worked or any of those things, but because of what he's done for us, because of who he is and always will be. Because when he died, his blood washed us clean, and when he rose from the dead, he rose forever, never to die again. He conquered our sin. He conquered the death that had come to us, and he's made us like himself, a child of God. And so I think it may very well be that in various ways we all need really to be strengthened, always in the journey, but in this present time, I'm very, very disturbed by certain things, actually certain smells that are coming from some of those that name the name of Messiah. And some of those things are being directed at other people that name the name of Messiah, not just at the chosen enemy. And their enemy is being named, and the enemy is not always death and Satan or sin, but identified as people. And it can be really it's a dangerous thing. I want to encourage you to abide in Messiah and ask him to do what he says he'll do. He will keep your heart and your mind in Messiah. God will keep your heart and your mind in Messiah. He will save you from danger. He will strengthen you in weakness. He will give you victory over temptation. And he will give you the words to speak that you need as you remember him, look to him, ask him for grace, receive the grace, believe that he's sufficient, that he'll give you the victory, and ask him for love for whatever person comes your way, either in person or through some sort of communication that's not in person, that makes you feel a surge of anger or contempt or malice or like insulting, or, you know, the fragrance of Messiah and the presence of Messiah brings about a situation where when we're reviled, we bless. When there's trouble between people, we are moved by the Lord to bring reconciliation. He asks us to not to act in love and to give grace to people who are unloving and who may seem ugly. And it's good to always remember that he does that for us when we're that person. He doesn't stop loving us. He seeks to get our attention, to get our focus back, and to keep us on the journey. So, the truth of the matter is that we're on this journey, and you know, in a figurative sense, at this point, we're having to go by the way of the Red Sea around Edom. It's a long way. I mean, the actual journey was really short, right? Speaking figuratively. And so it can seem too long. It could seem like the food isn't right. It might even be that you can't buy any yeast. And that's the end of life, right? There are things that sometimes, I don't know, some things are more available now, but there could be a lack of something. But so here we are in the wilderness with God who's all sufficient, with our Father who's all sufficient, with our Messiah who's done everything for us, who is living water to drink and is the bread that came down from heaven. Food and drink, shelter and provision, protection from harm. It's all there. I mean, it's the perspective that you look at things from that changes something that seems like nothing but a horrible trial into a grand adventure where God just keeps showing himself faithful over and over. So I just want to encourage you to stay close to the Lord. Find ways to encourage one another day to day. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Pray for me. I'll pray for you. Make your needs known and your struggles known, that people will be able to share them with you and encourage you. And I'll just close with this. If then you were raised with Messiah, seek those things which are above, where Messiah is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Messiah in God. When Messiah, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Messiah is all in all. You are the new person who is renewed in the knowledge of Messiah, the knowledge according to the image of him who created, according to the knowledge of Messiah, the truth of Messiah, the truth of the atonement. Keep your eyes on the truth of the atonement, and in a word, that truth and that life and that power and that grace and mercy is Yeshua. He is your friend. He's walking with you. Bring it all to him. He will give you grace. He's giving us all grace. He's bringing us through this, and he's working in us for his own glory and our benefit. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Father, I ask your blessing on all of us here. I thank you for your supply, Lord, in Yeshua. Make it plain to all of us. Encourage us. Lift our hearts and minds and strengthen us. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his countenance to shine upon you and be gracious to you and give you peace. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'echunecha Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom.